Bible tonight. Would you lift your hand? And Dean in the back, he'd love to be able to get you a Bible if you're in need of one. We have those available for you. Jeff wanted you guys to know that he's staying at home with his family tonight, actually. He's leaving for a couple of weeks to go to Africa and visit the people that we support there and do some work that I think is going to be really exciting for our whole church. And so in preparation of that, he's got limited time with his family, and he's going to take advantage of it this evening, which is such a great example for all of us in keeping the main thing the main thing. Amen? Well, tonight we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up, or excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Go ahead and open up to there, and we'll get started. You know, it's interesting how much of our society is built around trying to connect with other people. I think probably everyone in this room, virtually everybody, unless you're just like full-on old school, like I'm not changing with the times, like that kind of a hardcore person, is carrying on their person some sort of connection device, right? Which takes people who are far away and sort of brings them close digitally. As a matter of fact, the people who love to make money have sort of tapped into this reality and have come up with a variety of ways to try and find ways for people to make connections with one another and then make millions and millions of dollars off of it. So things like Facebook and Twitter and Tumblr and all the variety of social media websites and memberships that you can be a part of. You got Google Circles and Tumblr, Instagram, and all these different programs that are built at connecting you with other people. So we live in a world where our compass, though, for life has been skewed partially by culture and partially by our own sin nature. And there's a real tension in that the social norms of society often inform our understanding of the meaning of biblical ideas. So, for example, on Facebook, whenever I log on, I have a little thing that's on my page, a little counter for me, that tells me I have 915 friends. But the reality is that I do not have 915 friends. I've got only so many relationships that I can maintain on any sort of a level of depth. So I have lots of people who are acquaintances, who are voyeurs, who peek into my life, and they want to know what I'm about, but they try and make assessments based upon, you know, what kind of food I eat if I take a picture of it, or who I'm hanging out with on a given night. They end up with some sort of psychological profile of me based upon 130 characters that I gladly volunteer, like I'm reading this spiritual book or this scripture, or I think this is funny. And so people add up all those facts, and then they're like, Jeremy, he's my friend. I know him. And I'll be honest, I do the same thing, right? I'm like, oh, yeah, I saw on Facebook the other day, I don't think so-and-so is doing very good with the Lord because, you know, I saw him out with some friends, and they were doing this stuff, and it just, I make assumptions about these kinds of things all the time. So watch what you put on Facebook. No. This is the thing, though. The idea of a friend, of having a friend or having friends, is a biblical concept that's really being redefined by what the world tells us are friendships. And as a matter of fact, the broader that our connections get, because of technology, I can connect now with 915 people through Facebook, and I've got an email list of several hundred people, and I've got a cell phone contact list, and I've got lots of little fingers of connections to other people throughout the community and really throughout the world. But as those connections go broader, the truth is that the friendships get shallower. They get shallower. Why? Because the reality of life is this. You can only maintain a few deep relationships in your life. If you've been around bigger churches for any length of time, one of the common things that you'll hear in bigger churches is, oh man, that church is kind of clicky. It's just a really clicky church. Well, that may be true. Sometimes churches do have a culture where certain people are the in crowd and certain people are not in the in crowd, and the in crowd is keeping those on the outside so they can maintain position. But in all reality, I have experienced that very few times in my entire life. The reality is that a lot of people can only maintain a certain amount of deep connections. So if they have a choice on a Friday night of who they're going to hang out with other than their family, they go to the same people because that's the connections that they can make. They can't do it with 915 people. Or a church the size of Heritage where you have 400 to 600 people on a given Sunday. You can't maintain deep relationships on a large scale. And so the Bible tells us that we should really narrow our understanding of what true friends really are. If anything, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Google Circles and all the other social media craze are more evidence, actually, of an inner desire that we have. It's our insatiable appetite to be truly connected. It's a reflection that we long for connection. The problem is that we stuff Facebook and Twitter and all these other things into it, thinking that that's what's going to connect us, but that's not a true, deep, and biblical friendship. One where we confess sin and talk about the deep things of our heart and pray for one another and encourage one another and come alongside of one another when others are hurting or call one another out on sin and behavior that is out of step with God's kingdom and out of step with His authority over our lives. And oftentimes, friendships in the world, unfortunately, are like a pithy apple, a virtual friendship, which is another way of saying that they're not real at all. The Bible is filled with these qualifiers for what true friendship is. When you look through the Proverbs, you see definitions of what friendship looks like, that a friend loves at all times, that a brother is born for adversity. You see these qualifications. How do I know who my friends are? And if you just take a stroll through all the friendship verses in the Bible, what you'll find is that 951 people or 915 people gets reduced down significantly to maybe a group of people that you can count, if you're lucky, on one hand. If you're lucky. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at one of, I think, the shining examples of a biblical friendship. And I hope that as we kind of talk about this and beat this up, that it will help us to really begin thinking about the kind of people that we want to gather around our lives. The people that we truly want to call friends in the real sense and not the virtual sense. The people that we say, I need to commit my life unto somebody else within the body of Christ because it is God's directive that I do so. So we're going to take a look at David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, in the previous chapter, we leave Saul in the city of Naoth. Saul is overcome by the Holy Spirit. He strips down to the buff, begins prophesying, which I'm glad that movement of the Holy Spirit is over. We don't got that going on here at Heritage. It's a real blessing to us all. But Saul gets naked. He starts prophesying, and he doesn't really shut up. It's like a day and a night of him just proclaiming the truth of God. Whether that would be in some sort of future forthtelling of coming events, or if he's just foretelling God's heart for the nation of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is that, remember, the Holy Spirit has been removed from Saul. The blessing of and the anointing of Saul as king, the empowering by the Holy Spirit, that's been taken away. And so this is probably like fresh water to a guy who's been in the desert. And he's overcome with the power of the Holy Spirit, begins prophesying. Now here's the thing. He's chasing David down, trying to kill him. He comes to the city where David and Samuel are hiding, and then the Spirit comes upon him. He starts prophesying, and that gives David all day and all night to flee, to run. Now, the question is, though, where will David go? I mean, where is he going to go? It's not safe at his parents' house. He can't go to his family because the king of the nation is trying to kill him. If he goes to his family, he puts their life at risk. Not only that, but where's the first place that Saul is going to look for him? Among his brothers, among his family. So he can't go there. He can't run back to his wife, Michal, because that's right in the middle of Saul's neighborhood. That he can't go there. He's not safe there. She's under surveillance. He had to escape out of a window previously to this. In David's mind, there's only one place for him to go. Where does he go? To Jonathan's house. Who's Jonathan again? Jonathan is the son of the guy that came to kill him. And he goes to his house. He's the son of Saul, the same Saul that's trying to kill him. What makes David feel that it's okay to go to Jonathan's house? I mean, how can he do this? How can David, when he's thinking about what are my options here, where can I go, where can I flee, where can I run, the first thought in his mind is not home, not back to his wife, but it's to his best buddy, Jonathan. Well, the scriptures tell us in verses 1 through 8. Then David fled Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' And if he says, 'Well, good,' then it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" David comes to Jonathan. David feels that Jonathan is a safe place to go, the son of the guy that's trying to kill him, because he has cut covenant with David. Now, this is a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Which if you just flip back a couple of pages and you look at the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read this. After the killing of Goliath and the victory that was wrought in Israel as a result of David's battle with Goliath, it says in verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and he gave it to David. And his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and in the sight of all of Saul's servants. Why could David trust him? Because Jonathan was a man of integrity who loved and feared God above anything else. And Jonathan had taken the initiative to cut covenant with David and say to him, David, in the presence of God and all these witnesses, I want you to know I am your friend. And I will always be your friend, and nothing you can ever do will change that. I commit myself to you, and I will always be your friend. Now, this whole idea of cutting covenant may be a little bit of a foreign concept for some of you, so I'd like to explain it just a little bit. In the Old Testament, they didn't have, you know, you couldn't go down and just pick up a pre-made contract at your local, you know, supply store or office supply place or download software. Matter of fact, contracts, written contracts, didn't even exist. So what they would do is that they would make public agreements that were contractual in a sort of a way called covenants. And these contractual agreements were made in public so that there would be witnesses to what took place. So, for instance, if I was going to buy a piece of property from Jason Antley, I would say, Jason, I want to buy a piece of property to you, and he would say, well, how much do you want to pay me for it? And I would say, less than what you're asking. And we would haggle and negotiate, and then when we finally reached an agreement, then we would go into the presence of the assembly. An animal of some sort, or maybe several animals, would be cut in half, and the two halves of the animal would be separated, leaving a path in between them. And then Jason and I would come and we would stand between the halves of this dead animal. And what we're saying symbolically is, if I don't keep up my end of this agreement, may I be like this animal here. It's deadly serious to me. And then Jason would say, I vow that if you give me $40,000, that I will give you this property. And I say, well, I vow to give you $40,000 in lifetime payments of $10 a month. And he would say, okay, I agree to that. And there would be witnesses there. There's a mediator who's making sure that he gets all the details right, that everything's clearly spoken. And then signs of the covenant would be exchanged. That is, some proof that I have that he really did vow these things voluntarily. And so Jason might do something like take off his boot, right? And say, this boot is a sign of the covenant that I've made with you. And if Jason ever tried to wiggle out of it and say, no, I want $20 a month, I go, ha-ha, I got your boot. Okay, you remember when you said $10 a month? I have your boot, the other people are witness, we had an agreement. Or if at the end of it, he didn't want to give up the land, or I stopped paying him, he would be able to say, hey, look at the sign of the covenant that Jeremy gave me, his you know, kid or something. Right? And so he would have the sign of the covenant, and I would have the sign of the covenant, and it's a guarantee that the agreement has been made. Okay? And it was deadly serious. If you failed to keep up your end of the covenant, it was like saying, go ahead and kill me. Go ahead, it's that serious. It was a contractual, covenantal agreement, a bond in blood between people. You might say David and Jonathan were blood brothers. When Jonathan commits himself to David, he's saying, listen, I will always have your back. I will always be there. You and me, we're homies for life. We're going to be together forever as buddies. Now, we may think that that sounds strange, the whole idea of, you know, vocalizing your friendship on these terms. And yet at the same time, within our own culture, there's such a longing for that kind of commitment that when we see it, it's inspiring. You know what I think about? I think about like when 9/11 happened. And you remember how there was a whole bunch of firefighters that perished when the Twin Towers collapsed. And my wife's uncle is an Orange County fire chief, and both him and people from his battalion or fire district or whatever flew immediately, as soon as they were able to, all the way over to New York and began digging through the rubble basically 24 hours a day. And all the while, because about 3,000, just under 3,000 people perished in the Twin Towers, they were having funerals every day. And for a fallen firefighter or a fallen serviceman, it's a show of respect to be in uniform and to be dressed up. So in the middle of all the digging through rubble and everything else, at the same time, they had guys that were committed to just giving honor to those that had perished. And just, they would do memorial and funeral and procession after procession after procession. Because those firefighters have such a tight bond with one another. You see this in different branches of the armed service or even among policemen. The kind of community that if a police officer gets hurt or if he should even lose his life in the line of duty, that other police officers come around his family and do whatever they can to protect them, to provide for them, to care for them. And we see that. I remember, you know, my daughter was just born in 2001, and she was just born a couple of weeks before September 11th happened. And I remember just weeping as I saw these firefighters and the way that they were caring for one another. The commitment that they made to each other was profound. And I think probably those of you who followed it on the news could feel that as well. We see this commitment sometimes in other religions. And these stories inspire us because that level of commitment is really, really rare in our day and age. The sense of community, the sense of, like, I am not just responsible for my own, I'm responsible for people around me, and their lives matter, and I'll do whatever it takes to the hurt of my own well-being for their benefit. We don't see that kind of commitment oftentimes. And yet all of those examples are only a glimmer of what Jonathan and David shared. You see, at some point, Jonathan took an animal and he had it killed in public to express the seriousness of his commitment to David as a friend. He did this in full awareness of the presence of God, knowing that really God is overseeing the commitment that he's making to David and in the presence of witnesses. A trust was established in the friendship of Jonathan and of David that was based upon their promise to always love each other as friends. You see, it is only through this kind of covenant commitment to one another that true and deep trust can be established. It's only through this kind of commitment that we can truly let our guard down and begin to trust other relationships to the point where we can confess sin, To the point where we feel like we can come to somebody with anything and they're not going to berate us or judge us, because we know that their intention towards us is only for our good. That even when they come with a hard word, that hard word is not because they're mad at us, angry with us, hate our guts, but because they care for our own well-being more than they care about their personal comfort. You see, that's the reality of covenant commitment and covenant friendship. If you're taking notes, the first thing that I'd like you to write down, if you're a note taker, is that covenant relationships build, number one, trust. Covenant relationships build trust. Why is it that David could go there? How come he could do that? Because he trusted Jonathan's heart implicitly. He trusted that Jonathan would always be looking out for him and always have his best at heart. And David even reminds him of the covenant that he made. He's like, deal kindly with me. Don't go rat me out to your dad. Don't tell him where I'm at. I'm trusting you. You made a promise to me, and I'm standing on that promise right now. I'm believing in this covenant. Point number two, covenant relationships build commitment. Let's read from verse 9 through 17. It says this, "And Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?' And then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?' And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' And so they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, and by this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father.'" Interesting, Jonathan is acknowledging that the Lord is no longer with his dad, Saul. He says, "If I'm still alive, if this doesn't get me killed, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. When the question of how Jonathan will respond comes up, Jonathan responds by affirming his commitment to David. The question in David's mind at this point has to be, will he really go through with this? I mean, is he going to value me over the relationship he has with his dad? Am I that important in his life? I mean, this is his dad that we're talking about. I'm not just asking him to, you know, just treat me like a friend. I'm asking him to make a choice over a primary relationship in his life and his commitment to me. So Jonathan, in order to affirm to David that he really can be trusted in this way, takes David into a field, into the open air. It's almost as if Jonathan is saying, okay, there's nothing that's a barrier above us. God is looking down. He sees everything that is about to go on. And Jonathan reaffirms the covenant and his commitment to David. He basically says, "I'm willing to risk my own life for you, David. If I'm still alive, I will tell you what my father's intentions are." Ultimately, Jonathan shows a willingness to let his own kingdom fall by the wayside in order to see God's kingdom be established. You see, Jonathan is so committed to seeing God's plan fulfilled in David's life that he's willing to risk his own neck on David's behalf. He's willing to go through this whole thing so that David can benefit because he cares more about God's will being done than his own. He's willing to risk his life and his own neck. Not only that, you know, he recognizes that God is using him to preserve David's life through this circumstance. And the reason that God is using him is so that he can one day make David the king in the place of Jonathan. Now think about that. Let's say you and another person in this room have the winning numbers to the next Powerball. And you bought this ticket together and you shared it. And can you ever imagine saying, you know what? Just take it. It's no big deal. I mean, I know I was entitled to half of it and everything, but just have it. I just want to bless you. Can you imagine doing that ever? That's essentially what Jonathan is doing. He so values his friendship with David that he says, God chose you to be king, not me. Go. Do it. I'll protect you. I'll put my life on the line. I want to see God's kingdom established and not my own. I'll do whatever it takes. And he wholly commits himself to God's will being done in his life and in David's. He even affirms that this is a commitment between the two of them that will stretch into the lives of their kids and their grandkids. He says, when you are king, be kind to my household. Be kind to my kids. Show favor. Remember our covenant friendship with one another. Because the prevailing practice at that time is that when one king is deposed and somebody else is put into that position, that they would just go through and wipe out their entire family so that nobody could claim that I have a direct bloodline to the throne. That was the common practice. And so Jonathan, knowing that David is one day going to be king, entrusts himself to David. And he says, okay, I'm going to let you be king. I'm going to support you in being king. Just don't kill my family. Don't wipe us out. Honor our friendship in like turn. The crazy thing is that Jonathan is already a prince. The amazing thing about this is that Jonathan already has authority. What's David? David's just a servant in the household who married his sister. Probably all the more reason to hate his guts. That's not what happens. Jonathan loves David in a very deep and committed way. And so covenant relationships build, first of all, trust. The second thing that they build is commitment. Commitment. Even though David is of a lower status than himself, Jonathan's commitment is ultimately to the kingdom of God rather than his own. Jonathan only asks this one thing, that David honor the commitment in return. He makes David promise to protect his kids when he comes into his kingdom. This kind of commitment to one another and to God's agenda is born from, catch this phrase because this is an important phrase, from intentional relationships. Okay? Intentional relationships. What I mean by that is that they're not passive. They're not relationships that just sort of are just happening, right? They're relationships that they sought out with one another, that they made vocal declarations of commitment to one another, that they provided opportunities for openness with one another. That it didn't just happen. It was a commitment that they vocalized and were intentional about with each other. God's agenda being accomplished is carried on this intentional relationship that was centered and a God-honoring commitment to each other. And you see, this is what covenants do. Covenant relationships, the kind of relationships that we qualify as being true, deep friendships based on how the Bible defines it, provide, first of all, trust and commitment. But thirdly, what we're going to see here is that they also build action. They build action. Covenant relationships build trust, commitment, and action. In verses 18 through 23, we read this. And then Jonathan said to him, okay, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, go and find the arrows. If I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Isn't that a great... How many of you would love to hear that from another human being? You know what? Hey, listen, bro. Me and you, we're gonna be brothers forever. The Lord is going to keep us together forever. We're having that kind of friendship. Or between you and one of your girlfriends. Girls, ladies... How many of you would long to have another woman, a godly woman, who comes and commits herself to you in this way and says, you know what, sister, we're sisters for life. I'm going to commit myself to you in this way. I want you to confess your sin to me, not so I can just go and blab it to everybody else, but I'm telling you, if you come to me, I'm going to embrace you and love you, and we're going to talk about God's grace, and we're going to share life together until Jesus comes to get us. That's the kind of friendship we're going to have. How many of you would say, oh man, I am aching for something like that? You know why you're aching for something like that? Because God made you for that purpose. He created in you a desire for connection and community and commitment to one another. Here, David's friendship with Jonathan and Jonathan's commitment to David is not just a passive commitment, it's an active commitment. Jonathan is not content to just express his love in words, but then do nothing. Jonathan comes up with a plan, though David is the one who hatched the plan to try and figure out how he would find out what Saul's intentions are for his life. Jonathan now says, okay, and once we find that out, here's how I'm going to get the information to you. Here's how I'm going to protect your life or welcome you back. He brings up a plan and takes action onto how he's going to protect David and how he's going to preserve David's life. As a friend, John is going to actually do something beneficial to David. His love for David is not passive, it's an active love. So covenant relationships build trust, they build commitment, they build action. Fourthly, they build sacrifice. Verses 24 through 34. It says this, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, which every new moon there was a feast, a festival, it was a part of God's commandment in Numbers chapter 10, and it involved sacrifice, and so everybody had to come having been prepared to worship God in that way. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan sat opposite. Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, well, something's happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, well, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. And then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, now, I don't know what translation you are using, but I just want you to be aware of the fact that this is not a nice thing that Saul is saying. We have an English equivalent, but it's not proper for me to say here. Here, Saul says to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? That's a Old Testament insult straight up right there. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. And so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. The fourth thing that covenant relationships build is not only trust, and not only commitment, and not only action, but fourthly, covenant relationships build sacrifice. Let's think about what it's costing Jonathan to maintain his friendship and his love for David. It's going to cost him his relationship with his dad. Dad's going to take this personally, and he did. It's going to cost him personal comfort. Insults are thrown and he has to bear it. It's going to cost him his inherited kingdom. David is going to get the crown if he protects him. It's going to cost him his own safety. His own dad is going to chuck a spear at him and try and kill him. It's going to cost him emotionally. It's breaking Jonathan's heart to be torn between these two people. It's going to cost him spiritually. He'll spend a day fasting and praying for direction from God. It's going to cost Jonathan greatly to love David. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what it costs because Jonathan's already made the commitment. He said, all right, we're in this for life, and I'm going to be there no matter what it costs me. Covenant relationships build trust, they build commitment, they build action, they build sacrifice. Fifthly, they build freedom. We pick up our story in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place where the arrow that Jonathan place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, now hurry, be quick, do not stay. And so Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The fifth thing that covenant relationships build is freedom. When David and Jonathan are given an opportunity to say goodbye, it's an emotional event. They realize that this is going to be a permanent change in their relationship, in the closeness of their friendship. It means separation, not because of bitterness or envy or conflict, but out of love and protection for one another, they're going to have to part ways. And when the weight of this moment collides with their love for one another, there is a profound emotional response. Immediately, David, when he realizes what Jonathan gave up to love him, to protect him, to preserve their friendship, David bows himself to the ground. The anointed king of Israel, the one whom will replace Jonathan, bows himself to the ground and comes crawling to Jonathan's feet, weeping. His tears are running down his face, snot bubbles are blowing. And David and Jonathan, they see in one another this profound love for each other. They weep, they hug. They give the Middle Eastern sign of departure in the form of a brotherly kiss. They reaffirm their commitment to one another. You know, in this relationship of commitment and trust, here's the thing. They are free to share their truest feelings without fear. There is such value placed on one another that their hearts ache over this friendship. Covenant relationships are the one place where we're afforded on earth the freedom to truly express how we feel, to truly let our guard down and be open with one another. Covenant commitment to one another is what opens the door for absolute freedom in relationships with one another. It's the only place of safety. And David and Jonathan proclaim their commitment one last time as they part ways. No doubt I can see David taking off running, shoulders bouncing as he's wiping the snot from his face. Jonathan standing alone in the field watching his friend depart. Their friendship wasn't limited by proximity, even though they would spend many years from this point forward separated from one another. Their hearts were always with each other, to the point where when Jonathan dies at the end of the book, David is profoundly, profoundly affected. Because no matter how much time passed and no matter how much distance was between them, the commitment that they had to one another on the heart level was so deep that they were always in one another's hearts, in the same way that they always had one another's backs. This is a biblical friendship. This is what God has called all believers everywhere to engage in. Biblical commitment to one another. Covenant relationships where we commit our lives to one another. Covenant relationships are a part of the biblical framework that explains life to us. You know, we see this in the church. The whole act of baptism, which, by the way, if you've always wanted to understand baptism, two Sundays from now, we're going to do a special teaching here on baptism, just going into the roots and talking about how all that plays out. Where did we get this tradition, and what does it mean? We're going to talk about that coming up. But when you are baptized, here's what's happening. It's an initiation. It's a sort of rebirth, okay? It's like being put into the waters of a womb, if you will, and being reborn again into a new family, a new community. And when the church believers are baptized, they're being initiated into the family that they're made a part of through regeneration. And when we're baptized into the family, we're being admitted into something profound, a new kind of living, a new kind of relationship to the world around us and the people around us. We're called to live in this thing called the ecclesia, the church. The Bible describes it through a variety of terms. It says the body. It says the temple of the Holy Spirit. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this kind of terminology says when we're born into something through regeneration, and that's ratified by baptism, you know what happens? We become a part of a covenant community. This is the thing called the church, where these kinds of covenant relationships are made with one another. We confess our sins to one another, entrust our lives to one another, bear the burdens of one another. This is the design for the church. This is the design for marriage. When two people stand at an altar, they commit their lives to one another, the pastor becomes an officiator, an administrator, a mediator of a covenant that is being made. And vows are exchanged. Usually the vows go something like this. You know what? I am going to love you forever. Till death separates us. I don't care if we live in a 5-star mansion on Snob Hill or if we live in a trailer park in White City, doesn't make a difference to me. You know why? Because I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you. That's the commitment that I make to you. And nothing you can do will change that. In sickness and in health. Hey, we might hike and hunt and fish and be really active. Or tomorrow you could slip and fall and break your neck. And I end up spending the next 50 years of my life wiping your butt. It doesn't make a difference to me. You know why? Because my commitment, the covenant I make with you this day, bride, husband, the covenant I make with you, is that I will always choose to love you. This is my covenant. For better or for worse, we might have a really awesome, healthy, great marriage where it's just friendly all the time. I wake up smiling, you wake up smiling, we share coffee together. Or this could be the most tragic, difficult relationship I've ever had in my entire life. You know what? I don't care. I don't care because this is my covenant to you, and in the presence of God and by this mediator, I will always make this choice. This is my choice. I will always choose to love you until Jesus takes me home. Maybe at your hands, but until Jesus takes me home. I'm always going to love you. This is the kind of commitment that God has called us to. As a matter of fact, our Bible right here is divided into two sections. The Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Testament or New Covenant. And here's what that means. Our life in Christ is based upon a promise that God has made to us. Here's my promise. It's a new covenant that I make with you. Not like the old one that required the letter of the law, but a new covenant. I'm going to put my heart in you. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. And you're going to live according to my commandments, not out of obligation, but out of love and adoration. And the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you, and you're going to overcome sin, and you're going to beat down the gates of hell, and you're going to get victory and rip out those who have been captive. You're going to set them free. And one day, though your body dies here on earth, or Lord willing, if you're still alive when I come back, I will either raise you from the dead and give you new life, or I will rapture up your body, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be changed for all of eternity. You'll no longer have a sin nature, and you're going to be a part of my eternal kingdom forever. And this is, God would say, my covenant with you. This is the same covenant that on the day before Jesus was crucified, he gathers his disciples in an upper room and he says, Oh man, I have longed to eat this meal with you because I want you to understand what's about to take place. My body is the covenant sacrifice. All of the promises that God has been making since the beginning of time are guaranteed to you through the death of me, his son. And my blood is offered up for you to purchase for you freedom from sin and life eternal and a covenant relationship with God where he says, I will never, ever give up on you. You and me, we're homies for life. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, and thank